1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that are now being announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it. Our gracious God and Father, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, its way is death. Good sense is a fountain of life, but folly is poison to the soul. Gracious words are like honeycomb, but the ways of man bring only bitterness. Father, our hope is to know the sweetness of your truth, to know the fountain of life. As we open your word, we ask that you would quiet our strivings, that you would open our ears, and that you would let us hear your voice through your scriptures, leading us in the way everlasting, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a big question, one that's important for Christians to understand, and it's this. Where are we going, and how do we get there? What is Christianity all about? What is the end goal? That's an important question, and let's be honest, not all Christians answer these questions the same way. For some, the goal of Christianity is to live your best life now, to live the triumphant Christian life, and to claim God's abundant blessings on your life, your marriage, your job, your finances, and so on. In other words, the goal of following Jesus is to make your life on earth as comfortable as possible. For others, the goal is to reshape the world and make it a utopia, to fix culture and politics and social ills, to recover or institute, maybe for the first time, a Judeo-Christian ethic or worldview. And perhaps other answers might be offered to what the goal is. But the only answer that matters is, what does the Bible say? What does God say? What is his goal? And our passage states it pretty clearly, not just once, but twice. And before we jump into that answer, we want to remember what we saw last week as we looked at the opening two verses of 1 Peter and the foundation that it laid for all that follows in 1 and 2 Peter. These two books are about who we are as followers of Jesus. and what our relationship to the world is and what our purpose is while we are on earth. Specifically, we saw that to be a Christian is to be a citizen of heaven and therefore an exile on this earth. As Christians, we can never be at home in this world because we belong to the world to come. And so today we're going to start unpacking that reality by seeing more clearly and in greater detail what the goal of the Christian life is and what is the necessary road that we walk to get there. And my hope as we look at this is to see this. If we were to sum it up, it would be something like this. The end of the Christian life is a heavenly inheritance, and the road to that goal is one of purification through trials. And that's what we're going to try to unpack from this passage this morning. That's where we're headed. And as with last week's passage, Peter is going to root all of this in the life of Jesus, understanding that our lives are tied to his life, and therefore our lives must reflect his life. And that being the case, I really want to start at the end, which is and what he says about Jesus in verses 10 through 12, and then come back to verses 3 through 9 and see how Peter sees Jesus and what he endured as informing how we are to understand our lives in this world. So we're going to start with the sufferings and the glory of Christ in verses 10 through 12 and then work our way back. In the last three verses, Peter says that the message of the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, was about Jesus. Specifically, it was talking about Jesus' suffering and the glory that would follow, verse 11. But Peter calls Jesus the Christ, which means the Messiah. It's that title for the coming Redeemer of God's people. The prophets foretold one who would come and rescue God's people. He would conquer Satan, he would conquer sin, and he would even conquer death. The world would be his inheritance, and he would give those who sought refuge in him an imperishable, eternal inheritance in heaven. And it was because of this that God's people, as we saw in our call to worship this morning, confessed that they were sojourners, foreigners, exiles in this world, always looking to the eternal city in heaven whose builder and maker is God. These are the things that the prophets knew and that they foretold. But what they didn't know was who the Messiah would be and when he would come. They searched, verse 10. They asked. They longed to know. But God didn't tell them. Only that he was coming and what he would do. And the temptation is to think that every prophecy about the Messiah then was glorious, victory and exaltation and peace and forgiveness. And to be sure, that's all some who read the prophets were willing to hear. But Peter won't allow us to have such a simplistic and truncated reading of the prophets and what they proclaimed, because there was so much more. Going back to the first prophecy of the coming Messiah that we heard in our declaration of pardon this morning, Genesis 3, God told Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." In other words, yes, there would be victory, but first there would be pain. Victory would come at a cost. And that was the consistent message of the prophets all through the scriptures. The Messiah would be born of humble means. He would be despised and he would be rejected by his own people. He would suffer greatly and he would die. He would then rise again on the third day in glorious victory. And that's the message of the Old Testament. This is the consistent message from Genesis through Malachi. And if you miss that, you have not understood the scriptures. And perhaps you hear echoes of what Peter is saying here in our passage from what Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, Peter didn't understand this at first. Peter had this way of reading the Old Testament and wanting to sift through and kind of sort the prophecies and keep the good stuff, the victory stuff, and ignore the suffering stuff. In fact, knowing full well that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter was willing to rebuke Jesus for talking about dying in Jerusalem. But eventually Peter got it. And he's now proclaiming the very things that he once tried to deny. The very things Jesus told him so many times and in so many ways. That the Messiah's road to glory, to victory, was always the road of suffering. Suffering first, then glory. That's the message of the Old Testament. How could it be any other way? If Jesus doesn't suffer on the cross, we have no forgiveness of sins. It didn't just happen. It was necessary, Jesus says. But look at what Peter says in verse 12. He says, "The prophets were not serving themselves, but you." The prophets were serving us by telling us all of this. And Peter's bringing it all up for our sakes. And so the question is, okay, how, Peter? How is this profiting us? How is this helpful? And verse 10 tells us, because it helps us understand our salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophet spoke about these things. That's what he's been talking about in verses 3 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, what we've just looked at, he's showing us that everything he talks about in our lives is simply patterned after Jesus. It's because of him. And that's why I chose to look at those verses first, so that we would keep them in mind as we go back to verses 3 through 9 and what Peter talks about our goal being and what we can expect in this world as he draws out the implications of what happened to our Savior in our lives. The first thing he addresses in verse 4 is the imperishable inheritance that has been promised to us. So in verse 3, he praises God for what he has done, namely causing us to be born again. And you can hear how this picks up on what we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, that God chose us out of this world, that he's given us new life, he's given us eternal life. Then he says that we've been born again for the purpose of receiving an imperishable and undefiled and an unfading inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. According to verse 9, that's the goal of your faith. That's where it's all headed. To be with God for eternity in his heavenly home. He calls it a hope in verse 3, but he doesn't mean wish. Like, I hope we get there. It's been secured by Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection. It's bought and it's paid for and it's secure and it's guarded and it's protected and preserved for you in heaven. He says where rust cannot destroy, moth cannot eat, and thief cannot break in and steal. So if hope doesn't mean wish, what does it mean? Well, the Bible refers to things as future and yet unseen as hopes. Not because they're unsure, but because they are not yet visible. And that's what he's getting at in verse 8. You don't see Jesus yet, but you will. And even though you don't see him, you love him and you trust him. And you know that one day you will see him. That's the goal. That's the point of it all. That's where it's headed, to be with your Savior in heaven. But he won't be seen until the end, until the last day, verse 5. That's the goal of the Christian life, to be with our Savior, to behold him face to face, and enjoy his glorious presence for all eternity. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not your best life now. Not reshaping this world into your vision or version of heaven on earth. The goal of your faith is an eternity in heaven with Jesus. That's your inheritance. And it's imperishable, unfading, and I love that word, undefiled. Nothing impure about it. I don't know about you, but when I think about heaven, after standing in my Lord's presence, the next thing that excites me is that undefiled nature. And not because of everything around me, but because of my own heart. Heaven is perfect and pure because only such a place could be a fitting home for our God. But that means that anything that enters into it must be perfect, pure, and undefiled, because God will allow nothing into his perfect home that would taint it and defile it. Revelation 21, 27. And that tells us what God's plan for us is while we await that day when we enter into our glorious inheritance. He's purifying us. He's preparing us for heaven. That's what verses 6 and 7 are about. The road we walk on our way to glory, to our inheritance. And like Jesus, it's a road of suffering. In the midst of this glorious view of the future and the eternal inheritance that awaits us, Peter wants to make clear that none of this rules out suffering in present life. In fact, he uses the word necessary to describe our suffering, just like as Jesus used the word necessary to describe his. And he doesn't mean that it's just necessary in the sense that there's just no getting around it. You can't live in this world and avoid it. That's not what he means. He means God sees trials as necessary in the lives of his children. And then he immediately explains why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of testing, we think of exams to see how much we know or what we're capable of. That's not how it's being used here. It's being used here according to an older use that refers to the process of purifying precious metals. The way to get the impurities out of precious metals is to heat them up to extremely high temperatures until they become liquid. And because they're so heavy, they sink to the bottom, and all the impurities rise to the top. They call it dross. And then you can just skim those impurities right off. And what's left is precious and pure. That's the process of purification of precious metals. And that's what Peter says trials are like in your life. They turn up the heat and they bring all our ugliness to the surface so that it can be addressed. If you've ever been through hard times, you know exactly what Peter is talking about. Perhaps right now, you feel like you're being turned to liquid and everything ugly in you is coming up to the surface. All your selfishness, your anger, your envy, your defensiveness, your pettiness, your fears, your worries, your doubts. And you're wondering, where did all this come from? And the answer was always there. It was just deep down. It was mixed in and hidden. And you simply didn't notice it when everything was calm. But when the heat got turned up, it all came out. That's what trials do. Like fire is to gold, trials are to the Christian. They're the necessary preparation for heaven, not because you earn heaven by being pure enough. No, that's not it. Jesus did everything necessary to grant you this inheritance. The trials prepare you to enter in to your inheritance and to enjoy it. They bring to the surface the things that need to be addressed. They humble you and they teach you to pray and to look for help. They make you long for heaven and grow weary of this world and its desires. It's through trials that you truly learn that you don't belong to this world, but you belong to the world to come. When God allows those trials to come into your life, Peter says he is treating you as you are, more precious than gold. Gold perishes. You don't. And he's treating you as something more precious, purifying you, because you're headed someplace holy. Maybe I can put it this way. Last week, we focused on that term exile that Peter uses in the opening two verses. And in a great sense, it's a negative term, a negative description of the Christian, saying what we aren't, telling us that we don't belong in this world. That's negative. This is what you aren't. This is where you don't belong. What we have here is that same reality stated positively. You are a citizen of heaven. You are more precious than gold. You are holy, and you are set apart, and you are being purified so that you might be ready for an undefiled inheritance guarded and protected for you in heaven. This was Jesus' story. Suffering, then glory. And it's our story. The prophets of old weren't simply telling us how to recognize the Messiah when he came, though they were certainly doing that. But they were also helping us to understand how God works, how trials precede reward. Those prophets were serving us by writing all of these things down. Understanding the road that Jesus walked helps us to understand the road that we who belong to him must walk. And according to verse 6, this is a cause for great joy. Not the trials themselves. They are not the cause for joy. No, it's the confidence of glory. The imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is ours in Jesus. And it's also what God is doing in our lives, purifying us, weaning us from loyalty to this world so that we might be loyal to the world to come. It's all about the end goal. Where it's all headed. Between the day that you become a Christian and the day you enter into heaven, God is at work in you. He's making you less and less a citizen of this world and more a citizen of the next. He's renewing his image in you, and he's restoring and perfecting that which was corrupted in the fall. Is it any wonder then, according to verse 7, that it's He who receives all the glory on the last day? All of this is proclaimed to us in the Lord's Supper that's before us this morning. This meal is a foretaste of the feast that we will have on that day, the wedding supper of the Lamb. But it's a foretaste cloaked in meekness. The elements that we have are humble and meager, unimpressive, and that's by design. On the last day, they will be replaced with glory and abundance, and we will stand in awe. And so these elements reflect our own story. Our lives in this world are weak, clothed in trials. Daily we come face to face with our sin, our struggles, our weakness, and our need. But on the last day, weakness will put on strength. Impurity will give way to purity. And we will enter into an inheritance that we can't begin to imagine. Your greatest imaginations of heaven fall so far short, they aren't even on the scale yet. The bread and wine don't just tell us what Jesus endured, but they help us to understand our lives in this world as we walk that road to glory. So I'd like to ask the elders to come forward this morning and as we prepare to receive it. Father, we thank you for your word, that we aren't left without understanding, without guidance, that the prophets carefully told us all that the Messiah would endure, not just so that we would recognize him, but so that we would understand when we endure similar trials, that we would know glory must follow. We thank you that there is an imperishable, unfading, and undefiled inheritance awaiting us. We thank you that this is where it ends. And we ask that you would teach us to wait with patience, that you would help us to greet trials knowing that they are making us ready for our eternal inheritance. They are making us more like Jesus. May all we endure result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. Amen.